Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before Mike had you stand and greet one another, he made the statement, we have some extra time this morning. I wonder if it ever dawned on him, I could use that extra time. No, that's great. I'm just joking. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, dealing with this subject of Christian liberty. Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, spends a great deal of time on that subject of Christian liberty. He made it very clear that at times it's necessary for us not to exercise that Christian liberty, and that it's important that we forfeit the exercise of that Christian liberty when it comes to perhaps our actions leading a fellow believer into sin. Or perhaps our actions in the exercise of our Christian liberty would be a hindrance to an unbeliever coming to know Christ as their Savior. And so when it relates to a fellow believer that might be weak in their conscience, and we might, in our actions and exercising our Christian liberty, lead them into sin, he says, you need to forfeit the exercise of that Christian liberty. Or somehow the exercise of that Christian liberty is going to be a hindrance to an unbeliever coming to know Christ as their Savior, we need to forfeit the exercise of that Christian liberty. As we come to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, he now is going to summarize and conclude this subject on Christian liberty. Verses 23 through 33, and actually through verse 1 of chapter 11, he summarizes and concludes his thoughts on this subject. As you come to verse 2 of chapter 11, he switches to a different subject. So this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to summarize and conclude that which we've been looking at for the last several months. Christian liberty, the exercise of Christian liberty, and when it is important that we forfeit the exercise of that Christian liberty. And why should we forfeit the exercise of that liberty? Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this morning as we would conclude this subject, even as we study these verses before us. And indeed, all that we do must be to your glory. May that be our priority. May that indeed be our goal. May that be our motivation. Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible for me. It's a word that refers to that which is permitted, that which is proper, that which is fitting, that which we are free to do, that which we have a right to do. That's what he's talking about. He says, all things are fitting for me to do. All things are permissible for me to do. All things are lawful for me to do. Obviously, the all things here are limited. He's not talking about immoral things. He's not talking about unethical things. He's not talking about things that God has clearly stated in his word that we should not do. Not talking about those things. That which is clearly stated in God's word, that which he has very strictly forbidden us to do, that he's not talking about those things. He's talking about those things which are not talked about in Scripture. He's talking about those things that God has not commanded us not to do. That's what he's talking about. And he's basically saying all things that God has not forbidden us to do is lawful for us to do. It's permissible for us to do. We're free to do them. We have a right to do them if God has not forbidden it. If God has not clearly stated in His Word that we shouldn't do it, then we are free to do it. It is lawful, it is permissible for us to do it. But, Paul says, it's permissible, it's lawful for us to do these things that God has not forbidden, but there are exceptions. There are exceptions. There are times when you should not do those things, even though it's not forbidden by God in His Word. He says, really, in essence, there's two questions you need to ask. Two questions. The first one, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. The question we need to ask, is it expedient? The word expedient here, perhaps your translation says, is it beneficial? Or is it profitable? Is it advantageous? Is it helpful? That's the question we need to ask. Before exercising our Christian liberty, we need to ask the question not simply, is it right or wrong? If God has clearly stated that it's wrong, it's sin, then obviously we don't do it. But if God's not clearly stated that it's wrong, does that mean we should do it? Well, that depends, Paul says. You need to ask the question, is it expedient? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? The word here is a Greek word that it combines two words together. Literally means to carry with. To carry with. In other words, the idea is if you see somebody carrying a very heavy load, and you come along and you help carry that load with them, it is helpful to them. It is beneficial to them for you to come along and help carry with them that load. And so that's this word, to be a benefit, to be advantageous, to be helpful. And so Paul says you need to ask the question before exercising that Christian liberty. You have a right to do it as far as Scripture is concerned, but is it going to be beneficial? Is it going to be beneficial to others? Is it going to be helpful? Is it going to be advantageous to them? This could be with reference to a believer, a fellow believer. If you're going to exercise that Christian liberty, is it going to be advantageous to them? Is it going to help them? Paul's addressed that in the earlier chapters. He said if exercising your Christian liberty in some way is going to cause your fellow believer to be led into sin because of their weak conscience, then it's not beneficial to them. It's not helpful to them. It's harmful to them. Don't exercise your Christian liberty if it's going to hurt your fellow believer. If it's not going to be helpful to them, don't do it. Perhaps it's an unbeliever. Perhaps that unbeliever, if they see you doing that which you want to exercise in your Christian liberty, but in some way it's going to be a hindrance to them in coming to know Christ as their Savior, that's not helpful. That's not advantageous to them. Don't do it, Paul says. You need to ask the question, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? You've heard me say this before, but far too often, we reduce the Christian life down to what is right and what is wrong. And that's not good enough. The Christian life isn't just about what is right and what is wrong. The Christian life is truly about what is best. What is best? And that's what Paul is saying here. We need to ask that question in the exercise of my Christian liberty. It might not be wrong per se to do something, but if it's not helpful to my fellow believer or even helpful to the unbeliever, then it's not best. Don't do it. And so the first question he says you need to ask, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Is it going to help your fellow believer in his walk with Christ? Is it going to help that unbeliever come to know Christ as his Savior? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Secondly, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Again, all things are lawful for me. I have a right to do it. I can exercise that liberty. As long as God hasn't forbidden it in Scripture, then I can do it. It's permissible. But does it edify others? Is it constructive? Is it going to help build them up spiritually? And obviously, he's talking about one's spiritual life, and he's saying, is it going to edify them in their spiritual life? Is it going to build them up? Is it going to be constructive to them? Again, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he's talked about believers and unbelievers and how our actions affect them. And so as it relates to the believer, is what I'm about to do as in the exercise of my Christian liberty, is it going to build up my fellow believer in his walk with Christ? Is it going to grow them spiritually? Again, if as in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if my brother has a weak conscience and he sees me doing something and because I'm doing it, it's somehow going to lead him into sin because of his weak conscience, then that's not building them up. That's not edifying them in their spiritual life. That's not bringing about growth in their spiritual life. That's not making them more like Christ. And I need to be concerned about my fellow believer becoming more like Christ, just as I need to be concerned about that in my own life. And so is it going to edify them? Is it going to be constructive in their walk with Christ? Is it going to make them more like Christ? As it relates to the unbeliever, again, is it going to be constructive in bringing them to Christ? Or is it somehow going to hinder them? I need to ask the question, is it edifying? Is it going to build them up? Is it going to be constructive in their spiritual life? Are we so egocentric that we do not care how our actions affect others? That's really what it comes down to. We need to ask that question of ourselves. Am I so egocentric that all I care about is what I get to do and what I want to do and what I feel like doing? And I don't care how my actions affect others. I don't care how it affects that fellow believer. I don't care how it affects that unbeliever. I'm just going to do what I want to do because I have a right to do it. And Paul says, no, we need to ask these questions. Is it beneficial? Is it edifying? I need to recognize that my Christian liberty ends when my actions hurt others in their spiritual life. You know, he says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You'll notice that word wealth in the King James translation is italicized. It's not there in the original. That's really not probably the best word to put there. It's really just let no man seek his own things, but every man another's. We need to be concerned about other people. Just like Philippians chapter 2 says, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We need to esteem others better than ourselves and consider they're good, not just mine. You don't need to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which one may edify another. I need to check my actions and make sure that what I'm doing is going to make for peace and is going to build others up. It says in Romans chapter 15, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. What's going to please others? What's going to please my fellow believer? So that they can be edified, so that they can grow in their spiritual life, so that they can become more like Christ. If my actions in any way hinder them in that spiritual growth, I need to forfeit the exercise of my liberty. I need to be concerned about how my actions affect others. He uses again the example that was so prevalent there in the first century, especially in Corinth, about eating meat offered to idols. And so we come to verse 25. He says, whatever is sold in the market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And so he says, you can eat that meat. He said that all along in this study of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He's been saying you have the Christian freedom, the Christian liberty to eat that meat. But, we see two situations. We've talked about this in our study. Two really three situations, but kind of narrowed down to two here. Two situations that a first century Corinthian would be faced with as it relates to eating meat offered to idols. The first one is buying meat in the marketplace. And that's what he's addressing in verse 25. Whatever is sold in the market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. He said, go ahead, buy your meat. Sometimes the meat that was sold in the marketplace there in Corinth was meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to an idol. But they didn't use all of the meat at the idolatrous worship. And so that meat was simply taken to the marketplace and sold as meat. And so Paul says, you go to the marketplace, you don't need to worry about whether that meat has been sacrificed to an idol or not. Go ahead and buy it and eat it. Not a problem. The sacrifice of that meat to an idol didn't change the meat. It didn't make that meat evil. That idol is nothing. That idol is just a piece of stone. It's nothing. And so that meat didn't change because it was sacrificed to an idol. It's just meat. It's not corrupted. It's not evil. So if you buy it in the marketplace, go ahead and buy it and eat it. You don't even need to ask about it. You don't need to ask whether it was sacrificed to an idol. Don't even worry about it. Doesn't matter. It's just meat. Buy it and eat it. In fact, verse 26, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a quote from Psalm 24:1. It was used often in the first century as a blessing before a meal. It was simply a way of thanking God for the meal. And so, in essence, what Paul's saying here is that meat that has been sacrificed to an idol still belongs to God. Just like everything else in this universe belongs to God, that meat is still God's. And you can eat it with thanksgiving because God has provided it for you. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on this earth belongs to God. Even that meat that was offered to that idol, it's just meat. The idol's nothing. It's a piece of stone. It didn't change anything. The meat still belongs to God. So eat it with thanksgiving. Enjoy it. In verse 27, we have a second situation. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So another situation is you're invited to a meal. Whether that meal is at an unbeliever's home or whether that meal is maybe a social gathering of the community, whatever the case might be, you're invited to this meal. He says, if you want to go, go and eat whatever's set before you. That meat that's set before you, don't worry about whether it was sacrificed to an idol. It doesn't matter. Again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That meat belongs to God. That idol didn't change anything. Didn't make it an evil meat. It's just meat. Eat it, asking no questions. Don't worry about it. But, verse 28, but, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I, by grace or by thanksgiving, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? He says, go ahead and eat that meat. You go to that meal, and it's set before you, eat it. But if someone comes to you and says, this meat has been offered as a sacrifice to an idol, he says, don't eat it. Perhaps this one who's pointing this out to you is a fellow believer. And the fact that that fellow believer is pointing this out to you is an indication that it's bothering him. It's convicting his conscience. And so he says, for the sake of that brother, for the sake of his conscience, don't eat it. He's pointing it out to you for a reason. He's pointing it out to you because it's bothering him. He's pointing it out to you because it's convicting his conscience. And so instead of trampling all over his conscience, don't eat it. For his sake, for the sake of his conscience. Because again, as he's already discussed in chapter 8, if you eat that meat after he's pointed it out to you and it's bothering his conscience and he sees you eating it, then he may begin to eat it too. But the problem is, as he begins to eat it, because of his background, he maybe was raised in a pagan home where he did worship idols, and as he begins to eat that meat, he begins to do so as a worship to the idol. And you've just led him into sin because of his weak conscience. So Paul says, if he points it out to you, then obviously it's bothering his conscience. He's being convicted, so don't eat it. Don't lead your brother into sin. Don't hurt him in his spiritual growth. To eat that meat would not be beneficial to him. It would not be edifying to him. It would be just the opposite. It would be hurtful and would lead him into sin. It would hurt him spiritually. Don't eat it. It's not worth it. Perhaps the one that's pointing it out to you is an unbeliever. Maybe the one that's pointing it out to you is actually an idol worshiper himself, and he's pointing it out to you because he wants you to join in his idol worship with him. He's eating that meat as part of his worship, and he's pointing it out to you because he wants you to join him in that worship. And so he says, if it's an unbeliever pointing it out to you, don't eat it. That would be a hindrance to him coming to know Christ as his Savior, because he's pointing it out to you for a reason. He wants you to participate in his idol worship, and you can't do that. And so don't eat it if he points it out to you. So it's all about, is it beneficial? Is it helpful to that fellow believer? Is it helpful to that unbeliever? Is it going to help them? Is it going to be constructive in their spiritual life? They were free to eat the meat without asking any questions. But if one points out to you that the meat had been sacrificed, do not eat it. Forfeit the exercise of your Christian liberty for the sake of others and their spiritual life. Notice verse 29, conscience I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And in essence, what it's saying is that the exercise of our liberty will be judged by how it affects the conscience of another person, not how it affects your conscience. The exercise of your Christian liberty will be judged not by how it affects your conscience, but how it affects the conscience of another. You need to be concerned about others, just not yourself. And in verse 30, even though I may give thanks for that meat, what good is it if after I give thanks for that meat, I'm evil spoken of, or I'm slandered, or I am denounced by another? Because I'm eating that meat that to them I should not eat. I may give thanks for it, but then I'm going to be slandered and denounced for it. I'm going to be evil spoken of. He said, no good can come from that. That's not going to be advantageous to anybody. Don't eat it. But as you come to verse 31, you really come to the crux of the matter. This is really what it's all about. What it's all about is the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As he begins to wrap this discussion up about this Christian liberty, he says, here's what it all comes down to. Whether you choose to eat that meat, whether you choose not to eat that meat, or whatever you do, in whatever area, in whatever aspect of life, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That needs to be the goal. That needs to be the motivation. Everything is about the glory of God. You know, here's a news flash for you. Your life isn't about you. My life isn't about me. My life isn't about my Christian liberty. That's really not what it's all about. My life needs to be about the glory of God. It needs to be all about Him. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about my desires. It's not about my feelings. It's not about my happiness. It's about the glory of God. Not about self. And we've been talking about that in this study. I need to, in the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I need to control self. And my life isn't about self. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. And in this context, he's saying you can bring glory to God by forfeiting the exercise of your Christian liberty for the sake of others. That brings glory to God. And so my life isn't about me. My goal shouldn't be the exercise of my Christian liberty. It seems as though that's true in some people's lives. I mean, it's all about I have a right to exercise my Christian liberty, and that becomes their life's goal. When in reality, our goal needs to be the glory of God. And yes, we rejoice in our Christian liberty, and we are thrilled in that Christian liberty because of what Christ has done for us. But there are times when I need to forfeit the exercise of that Christian liberty for the sake of others, but ultimately for the glory of God. That's what it's about. Again, it's not about self. It's not about my desires. Not about my preferences. Not about what I want to do. Not about my feelings. It's not about my happiness. I'm not to be making my decisions on what I do and don't do based upon what's going to make me feel good. It needs to be about the glory of God. And some would argue, well, God wants us to be happy, and so therefore, whatever makes me happy is going to bring glory to God. Such backwards thinking is nowhere taught in Scripture. In fact, you know what's taught in Scripture? What's taught in Scripture is that my happiness is not a means to the glory of God. It is the end result of the glory of God. In other words, it's not about my happiness and if I'm happy, therefore God's glorified. No, I will be happy as I glorify God, not the other way around. My happiness is not a means to the glory of God. It's the end result of the glory of God. If I make the glory of God my goal and my motivation in life, then that's what's going to bring fulfillment in my life. That's what's going to bring peace and content in my life. That's what's going to bring that joy and happiness. And if I have any other goal than the glory of God, my life will be unfulfilled. God created us for His glory. If as one of His creatures, I'm going to be having a goal different than what I was created for, it's going to be an unfulfilled life. It's not going to be a happy life. The glory of God must be the goal of the Christian life. And as that becomes the goal of the Christian life, that joy and that peace and that contentment and that satisfaction and that happiness, whatever word you want to put in there, that fulfillment will come. Because that's why He created you. That's why He has saved you. My ultimate goal and motivation must be the glory of God. My life is not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I feel. And any goal or motivation other than the glory of God will lead to an unfulfilled life. The exercise of my Christian liberty, that will not be beneficial to another and will not be edifying to another, will not bring glory to God. Is it expedient? Is it edifying? Verse 32, give no offense. Don't cause another one to stumble, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. He says that's what you need to be concerned about. Will your actions in any way cause someone else to stumble? Will it in any way hinder an unbeliever from coming to know Christ as their Savior? Will it be a hindrance to them? Will your actions in any way be a hindrance to the spiritual growth of a believer? He says to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor the church of God. The Jews, he's referring to that unsaved religious person. To the Greeks, he's talking about that unsaved pagan. To the church of God, he's talking about fellow believers. So we got to be concerned about whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. We've got to be concerned about how our actions are affecting them. Maybe it's a very religious person, but they're unsaved. Are my actions beneficial to them? Is it going to bring edification to them? Maybe it's an unsaved pagan. They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with church. They want nothing to do with any of it. How do my actions affect them? Or maybe it's somebody, a fellow church member, a fellow believer. How do my actions affect them? He says, don't do anything that's going to be a stumbling block in their spiritual life. Forfeit the exercise of your Christian liberty. Again, he says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's his concern. His own pleasure, Paul says, his own pleasure was not his concern. It was pleasing others in the sense of helping them in their spiritual life. And so we have the example of Christ, really. I must be willing to forfeit the exercise of my liberty so that I do not hinder an unbeliever from coming to know Christ as Savior and hinder a believer in their spiritual growth. That's the questions I need to be asking myself. And we do, in verse 1 of chapter 11, have the example of Christ. He says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul has given an example of his own life in chapter 9, if you remember. Paul was willing to forfeit the exercise of his Christian liberty and his rights for the sake of others. And so now he's just reminding them, be followers of me. Do as I have done. But then he goes further and he says, in reality, we need to be followers of Christ. We need to be imitators, and that's the word here. It's the Greek word that's used here is the word from which we get our word mimic. We need to mimic Christ. We need to imitate Christ. That's the ultimate goal. What did Christ do? Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God. He is equal to God. He existed co-equally with the Father in heaven. But that co-equal manner of existence, he says, was not something that Christ had to cling to. He was willing to forfeit the exercise of his right to stay in heaven co-equally with the Father and just stay there for eternity. That was his right. That was his freedom to do so. But he didn't cling to that. He forfeited the exercise of his right, and he came to this earth as a man. And when he came to this earth as a man, he had the right, he was the creator, he had the right to be served by his creature. He had the right to be served by man. He had the freedom, the liberty to make man serve him. He's the creator. So when he did come to this earth, he had the right and the freedom to make man serve him. But what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he served the creature. The creator serving the creature. Forfeiting the exercise of his rights. Forfeiting the exercise of his freedoms for the sake of the creature. Even unto death. He died for the creature. The bottom line is this. If Christ had not forfeited the exercise of his rights and his freedoms, every single one of us would be facing eternity in hell. Are we willing to be imitators of Christ? Are we willing to forfeit the exercise of our Christian liberty for the sake of others? Christ willingly forfeited the exercise of his liberty and came to this world as a man to die for me. Are we willing to be imitators of Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, for his example. May we indeed be imitators of Christ. May we mimic him. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." May we have his mind. May we have his thoughts. May we imitate him in action. In Jesus' name we pray. Help us to live fulfilled lives as we seek his glory. And if we can help you in any way with that, please let us know. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we are reminded of your love for us in sending your Son and his willingness to come to die in our place, in our stead for our sin. May we love you in return with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.